wanted to think with you a little bit this evening about Christ and character change. I would pray that there was more change than there was to be seen in a certain football player. The coach had seen him go through 4 years, and there hadn't been much change. And the coach knew that there was one phase of this boy's life that he needed some help with. And so he said, "Son, I've noticed that you haven't had one date in the 4 years you've been here, and I think we need to help you with that a little bit. And what I suggest is that you go to a certain girl right after the season, and I'll make sure that she's ready for this, and I'll explain to you what you do." He said, "Before you go to her, make sure you have a reservation at a good restaurant, and you make sure that you have a reservation for a good a film, and you ask her, and even before that, you get a good news magazine and be sure you've read through it and you understand it so you can have a good topic of conversation at the evening meal. And then you ask her, and you have a good evening together, and then you take her home and you stand her right up in front of the porch light and you look right down into her eyes and you say, 'You are the most beautiful creature that I have ever seen,' and you kiss her right on the end of the nose." He said, "Then what, coach?" Coach says, "Well, Dan, she'll tell you what, son." So he did. And the coach had been to the girl ahead of time, and she said yes. And he bought a Newsweek magazine, and they postponed it for a week so he could get through it. And he had the reservation at the restaurant, and they went in for the evening and had a good meal and talked through the Newsweek magazine. And then he took her to a Walt Disney film. And they went home immediately after that, and he stood her up in the front of the porch light, and he looked deeply down into her eyes, and he said, "You are the most beautiful creature that I have ever seen," and he kissed her right on the end of the nose. And she said, "A little lower, please." And he said, "You are the most beautiful creature I've ever seen." I would hope that there was more change and more obvious change in us than that. But I think it does help to illustrate some sort of a point. And that is that yesterday evening we were talking about Christ and the character of Christ and some of the changes that he brings into the lives of people. His features of character showing up in the lives of those people. And we talked about Bobby and Vern and Theo and Dave and Ron and some of the others. And how it is that the character features of Christ's life begins to show up in the lives of others. Tonight, how Christ brings about this character change. Christ and character change. And tomorrow night, the Word of God as it brings about this character change and the attitude towards the authority of the Word of God and the reason for the authority of the Word of God that brings about this change. But tonight, how Christ brings about this character change, some of these changes that we notice in the lives of these people and that you've seen in the lives of people when they come to know Jesus Christ. And I'd like to illustrate this with the life of Peter in the Gospel according to John. So that's where we'll be beginning in chapter 1 of John. And I'd pray that the study itself would illustrate a type of Bible study. Read through an entire book and see that book through the eyes of one of the characters of that book. In this particular case, see the Gospel according to John through the eyes of Peter as he walked through it chapter by chapter, as he saw the things that Jesus was doing to change. And tomorrow night, there was change in us. There was more change and more obvious change in us than that. But I think it does help to illustrate some sort of a point. And that is that yesterday evening we were talking about Christ and the character of Christ and some of the changes that he brings into the lives of people. His features of character showing up in the lives of those people. And we talked about Bobby and Vern and Theo and Dave and Ron and some of the others. and how it is that the character features of Christ's life begins to show up in the lives of others. Tonight, how Christ brings about this character change. Christ and character change. And tomorrow night, the Word of God as it brings about this character change and the attitude towards the authority of the Word of God and the reason for the authority of the Word of God that brings about this change. But tonight, how Christ brings about this character change, some of these changes that we notice in the lives of these people and that you've seen in the lives of people when they come to know Jesus Christ. And I'd like to illustrate this with the life of Peter in the Gospel according to John. So that's where we'll be beginning in chapter 1 of John. And I'd pray that the study itself would illustrate a type of Bible study. Read through an entire book and see that book through the eyes of one of the characters of that book. In this particular case, see the Gospel according to John through the eyes of Peter as he walked through it chapter by chapter, as he saw the things that Jesus was doing there in this particular book as they're recounted there. How Christ brought about character change in the life of Peter. In John, the first chapter, in the 42nd verse, we have, so far as we know, the first encounter between Christ and Peter, chapter 1, verse 42. It says, Andrew brought him to Jesus. Andrew was his brother, and he brought him to Jesus. I'm excited about this. I was reading and meditating on this afternoon up there. My brother's coming in this evening at 12:20, and he's just been a Christian for a short time. This is his second trip out here, and I'm excited to have him meet you and you meet him, because he'll be here for the remainder of the week. And it was good that God showed this to us here. In this case, it was Andrew who brought his brother to Jesus. And it was a very interesting encounter there in verse 42. He brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Thou art, thou shalt be. This is what you are. This is what you're going to become. You stick around me, Peter, and I'll change you. I'm in the man-changing business. Now, there's some people who run away from the idea of being changed, but there's some people who are not afraid to be changed by Christ, because they realize that he does not hurt. He does not harm with his changes. I don't mean by that that it's not always painful, but painless. But he helps with all his changes. And this is what Christ was challenging Peter with. If you stick around me, you'll be changed. Will you do that? And he did. He didn't run away from that kind of change. The one who died on the cross, would he harm you with the kind of change that he can bring into your life? Well, Peter stuck around him at that point. We know that. The very next thing, there were six men in that chapter. John the baptizer, John the disciple, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. All six of whom came to conclude that Jesus was God. And the very next day after Jesus had seen Peter as he walked down the aisle or wherever they were that first day, the very next day, the very first thing Peter saw him do, as a matter of fact, was when he found Philip. And he saith unto Philip, Follow me. And apparently there was no problem about Philip's following. He just up and followed him like that. It was very easy for Philip to begin following. But the next man they ran into that day was quite different. And remember, this is Peter. And he sees Jesus say to Philip, Now come on. And so Philip began following immediately. But then they came to Nathanael, and Nathanael was to use the slang phrase, a different breed of cat. He was quite different, as a matter of fact. Philip said to Nathanael, We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Let's go, here he is. And Nathanael said unto him, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He's from the wrong side of the tracks. Nothing good ever came out of Nazareth. And Philip said, Well, come and see. At least come and see him for yourself. And so he did. And Jesus saw him coming and was reminded of this in terms of what Bob was saying this morning, because Jesus saw this man coming down the aisle and he looked up and he said, Now there is an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. A little play on words there. There is a son of Jacob in whom there is no Jacob.
He's a straight-minded man. He says what he means, and he means what he says. He says, now there is Nathanael, and he is straight-minded. He really means what he says. And you know what most people would have said, just what Bob said this morning, oh, you shouldn't have said that about me, not really. Yeah, begging for a compliment. But Nathanael was a straight-minded man. He said, how did you know me? He was just that way. And Jesus said, oh, how did I know you? I saw you when you were under the fig tree before Philip even got to you. And whatever he had been doing under the fig tree at that particular time, he knew, and Jesus knew that he knew, and they knew. And he said to him at that point, all right, I'm sold, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus said, are you going to believe on that little bit of information, evidence? Stick around, man, I'll really prove myself to you. Thou shalt see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I think it quite possible that Nathanael had been reading at this particular season of the year in the Jewish calendar. He'd been reading about that record there where Jacob had seen those angels that ascended and descended in connection with his return. That was the passage of Scripture they would have been reading at that time. And Jesus was merely proving to him that he really had seen him and he really did know him better than he knew himself. But here's Peter looking at all that. And he says, man, Philip, boy, he had no problem about responding just like that. But Nathanael, nice objective evaluation he made before he'd even seen the man. He said, there wasn't any good in him. And then he challenged him. But Jesus didn't wash either one of them out. He took him head on. And he really proved himself to him. And you know, Peter's thinking, that's all that I did. I just came to meet him, and he has proven himself to me. But I don't think really that any of the six men in that first chapter knew very much about what had happened to them. They came to the conclusion that he was God, and they began to follow him. But I think the same thing was true of them that was true of me. I didn't know very much about what had happened that night back of the science hall at Geneva College when I had asked Jesus Christ to come into my life. I knew something had happened, but I sure didn't know what all had happened. And I've been spending the rest of my life finding out what has happened. And I think the rest of this book, Peter is finding out about what had happened to him and what was happening to the others too. In the very next chapter, and Peter, I'm sure, was on the site at that point, they went to a marriage, a wedding at Cana of Galilee. And there Jesus changed the water into wine. That was a very noble thing for him to do, a very much of a gentlemanly thing. And those of you who are not married yet, if Jesus is not at your wedding, you won't have a good time. And that's one of the things that that's meant to teach. That Jesus Christ loved weddings. And if he's not there, you won't have a good time. If he is there, you will have. But there's something more to it than that, because there was a change that was brought about there. It was a change of kind. He changed something that was water into something that was wine. It was the same kind of change that took place in connection with the creation of the world. He had that kind of power. If I had been God and had been coming back down into the world and had been wanting to prove to people that I was God, I think I would have done something like that. Because it was the same kind of power that was involved in Genesis 1 that was involved in John 2. Only the Creator could have done that. And Peter, I'm sure, was thinking through on that very, very carefully. It's a change of kind. He changed something that was water into something that was wine. There was a change of kind there. I wonder what he's trying to teach me about the kind of life that I have within me. Here's a very popular teaching today, you know, that says that man is basically good and that he will one day achieve perfection by drawing out upon that goodness and educating it. That he can educate himself into perfection. I think it was G.B. George Bernard Shaw who had believed that for some time and then finally came through with a very interesting statement of his philosophy on the subject. He said, education has made man a more clever devil. With all of our education, we seem not to have become more and more perfect, but in some ways to have become more and more diabolical. But the idea here that Peter, I believe, would have begun turning over, well, now, he told me that I was going to change, and I wonder what kind of change it is. He's one who can change water into wine. I wonder if he means that I'm going to have a new kind of life. I wonder what all change has taken place in my life. I'm sure that as Peter saw him make that change there at Cana of Galilee, he would have remembered the words that Jesus had said to him, "Thou art Peter, thou shalt be this. And then in the latter part of the chapter there, Jesus was being pressed by the scribes and Pharisees because he'd cleaned out the temple. And he tells them that he's going to raise that in 3 days. He's going to raise it, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. And he spake of the temple of his body. And again, I believe that Peter's mind would have been working overtime as he tried to figure that one out. What kind of a body was it that he was talking about raising? Was he talking about dying and raising his physical body? Or was he talking about raising a body of people? Or was he talking about raising both? As his physical body rose, maybe there would also be a body of people who would rise to become his testimony in the world. But anyway, I'm sure Peter would have identified that with himself and begun wondering what part he would have in the building of that body, the building of that temple, or whatever it was Jesus was talking about there. And in the latter part of chapter 2, that was the part that we spoke on for just a few minutes last night, where Jesus pointed out that he really didn't need to have anyone tell him what was in man. He knew what was in man. There were those in Jerusalem who believed on him because of the miracles he did. But he wouldn't commit himself to them in the way that he had committed himself to the six there in chapter 1. The six in chapter 1 he had given himself to. But these others believed in him because of the miracles he did. And Jesus seemed to make a distinction between the true and the untrue faith, the genuine and the counterfeit. They both believed in him, it says. But he committed himself to the ones in the first chapter. And he did not commit himself to the ones in the second chapter. I wonder what the difference is, Peter would have said. And then in chapter 3, of course, Jesus proved that he did understand people. And Peter would have been gratified by that. He really understood people. There was a discernment of people there. You know, there are some people who are numb from the neck up as far as understanding people. They're always left-footed. They can't see any difference between Christians and non-Christians. They trust them all equally. And they become gullible. And it's not a good testimony. But Jesus seemed to be able to make a distinction here and to understand the difference. And this man Nicodemus came to him and said, "You're a great teacher, come from God." And Jesus said, "That's nice of you, but can't you see anything else in me?" And he said, "Well, how can I?" And Jesus said, "Well, you really can't unless there's a change that takes place in you." It's as though you needed to be born all over again. That would have been a real blow to Nicodemus, because he had been born through a very noble family, and he was depending upon his relationship to Abraham to get him into that promised land of heaven. And now here's this man saying to him, "Well, that's really not going to amount to very much. You're going to have to, as it were, have a new kind of life in you, as it were, be born all over again." And then in the very next chapter, he said to the woman who was there at the well, "Well, what you need is to be washed clean from the inside out." And she in many ways was just the opposite from Nicodemus, who was a noble Jewish man. And she in many ways was an ignoble Samaritan woman. And there was a real contrast there. And here's Peter looking at him and he's saying, "Well, boy, he really knows people." He approached Nicodemus in one way, but he approached that Samaritan woman in another way. And yet, as I stopped to think about it, it was the same change that he was talking about. He was using different illustrations. In the case of Nicodemus, he said he was going to have to be born all over again, because he was depending upon his physical family birth. In the case of the woman, he said she was going to have to be washed out from the inside out. And he seemed to have an understanding of what her past history had been. He used a different illustration, but somehow or other it adds up to the same message, that there was going to have to be a change in these two people. and it would be a change that took place from the inside out. I was reminded of this as Bob was speaking this morning. John Robert Powers, the man who founded the Powers Modeling School, I graduated from that last year, not as a model, but I was just... we are going to King James afterwards. he has a way of saying, we do not put on makeup, ladies, we put on make down. We make down to what he called an inner glow, that there was something, and I don't think he was a Christian, but he said there was something within a gracious woman which needs to be highlighted by whatever we do in terms of our hair, our dress, our cosmetics, or whatever it is. We don't masquerade or cover that or paint over it, but we highlight it in order to bring it out in whatever we dress or however we do. We make down, we don't make up. And I believe that this was what Jesus was saying to the woman there, that there will be a water of life springing up from within you, which will give you a new kind of life. And Peter was listening to this. Now he's talking to Nicodemus and he's talking to the woman about a change of kind, a new kind of life. The same message for the two people in different terms, but basically the same message. And then in chapter 5, Jesus went down to the place there where there was all these people sitting around the pool in the marketplace. The pool which is called Bethesda, having five porches. A great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. This is the only place, so far as I know, in all the miracles where there was a large group of people waiting to be healed for years maybe, 38 years in this one man's case, waiting and desiring to be healed, and Jesus didn't heal all of them. It says in verse 5, a certain man, the only one that he picked out to heal. And I think I know, as I said last night, what all the rest of us would have said if he had healed the others and left me. Who gave you the right to heal him and leave me? And it would have been an unmoral thing, unless he was God. And in the remainder of the chapter there, he preaches on that particular subject. He gives the reason for it in verse 23. And Peter would have been listening. That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. I am God. If you do not recognize me to be God, the only God you have is a figment of your religious imagination. I am the only God there is. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father. I am God, the physical representation of God among you. I am God. And you don't have two gods, you have one. And I am the only God that there is. A certain man. Jesus is God. That was the lesson. That was the lesson that was coming through. Now, Peter, I believe, had come to that conclusion before. But now he's finding all kinds of evidence as he walks on through the gospel according to John. The evidence of the fact that he is God. And therefore, he could cause that kind of drastic change. Not a change of degree, but a change of kind. A new kind of life in me. It's not an improvement on the old, but it's an entirely different kind of life. Jesus is God, and he has put within me a new kind of life. Then in chapter 6, Jesus fed the 5,000. And Peter would have watched that with real interest. You know the record there of how he fed the 5,000. He called Philip to him and he said, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And he, it says, didn't need to ask that question. This he said to prove Philip. He knew what he was going to do. But he wanted Philip to think through on the mathematical problem involved there. And Philip did a little bit of quick mental arithmetic and he said, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them. But by that time, Philip was ready for 200 penny worth of miracle. And he was able to comprehend the magnitude of the miracle itself. Whereas if it had just gone on without his mental arithmetic, he might not have been prepared for it. Philip was the one, you know, who liked to have things down in terms of mathematics. A little bit later on, that became important to him. He had seen 200 penny worth of miracle. And they fed the 5,000, and then they gathered up what remained. the 12 baskets full. And the first response there is in verse 15 of chapter 6. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. They said, this is tremendous. Here is a candidate who not only makes the promises, he keeps them. He starts in New York with his promises and he winds up in San Francisco with a whole load of bread, more than what he promised to begin with. We'll make him our king. We'll elect him to office. And Jesus saw that and he headed for the hills. They caught up with him the next day in verse 26, and Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracle. Well, they'd seen the physical miracle, all right. But he said, you really didn't see it. You really didn't understand why I did what I did there. You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. And then they got the point that he was talking to them about something else, that there was another reason for that miracle. They said, well, what is it? That's their second response in verse 28. Then said they unto him, well, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus said to them down in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Don't you understand why I made you that bread a little bit ago? Did you think it was just to fill your bellies? Well, I was concerned about the fact that you were hungry. I was concerned for your social welfare. But don't you see any more than that there? I never sacrifice the other issue for the social welfare situation and need. I am the bread of life, the kind that cometh down from above. And then he goes on to explain that in verse 53. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Jesus said, you receive me, and it is as though you you ate me. And there was some real significance to his words, and they came to understand them, as we see in the latter part of that chapter. The rolls that you ate down there that the nurse prepared for us this evening, if they'd had poison in them, you'd have had it by now. And you trusted her when you allowed that to come into your stomach. But there was no poison there. And the strength from that food has gone out conceivably into, I suppose, every corpuscle of your body at this time. You could not cut off your left arm and lay it up here on the mantle and say, all right, I'll allow the strength from that bread to go into every part of my body except my left arm. No, no. When you eat bread, you eat it without any reservation, on a no reservation basis. Peter, when you receive me, you receive me on a no reservation basis. No part of your life, have I no rights? No part of your life is reserved. He is Lord over all. That's what Bob was talking about this morning. And Rod. And the disciples understood, we know, because look at verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? And when Jesus knew in himself that the disciples murmured, he said unto them, doth this offend you? And in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And for a long time, I thought the next verse there, verse 67, was a sign of his very pathetic loneliness. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Do all of you want to leave now? Are you men going to leave too? I'm going to be left alone. I thought it was that way. But it really wasn't. All the others were leaving. They said, you mean we have to receive Jesus Christ when we take him into our lives as bread, as the water of life, in order to bring about this change, that we receive him without any reservation? This is too much. But we're leaving, and all the others were leaving. And Jesus walked over to the door, I think, and he opened the door, and he says, men, you want to go along? There's the door. It's wide open. You can leave with the others. Because I'll find men
and women who will receive me on a no reservation basis. No more reservation than when you ate that bread this evening. I'll find men and women who will take me on that basis. Then said Simon Peter, and Peter had been watching this closely, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We're not going to leave you. We believe, we are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I am the spokesman for the whole disciple band, and we are not going to leave you. And Jesus said, Peter, how long has it been since you ate a meal for all the disciples? Did you ever try to eat bread for someone else? Speak for yourself. You're the only one who can eat bread for yourself. Jesus answered and said unto them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. You cannot receive Jesus Christ for someone else on this no reservation basis. That has to be done individually. You see, this is what I had tried to do for years. I suppose that because I was in the church, my family was in the church, and I wasn't anything else, that I must be a Christian. But it involved a personal receiving of Jesus Christ, a commitment of my life to Him. And here's Peter thinking, well now, this must be then what I did there. When I left everything to follow Him, I committed my life to Him on a no reservation basis. And at the time that I received Him, He was my Lord. I just didn't know it. Years later, I read where W.E. Gladstone, the British Prime Minister, said, you know, the orb is under the cross, whether it realizes it or not. And he was referring to that thing that the Queen or the King carries in connection with the coronation, the silver globe representing the earth, with a silver cross embedded in the top of it. The world, the earth, is under the cross, whether it realizes it or not. And when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, He is your Lord. You may not know it yet, but He is. And you keep finding out more and more about that the longer you live. And this is what Peter is finding out here in chapter 6 of the syllabus for his training program. I receive Him on a no reservation basis. We're skipping 7. I wish we had time to go into it, but we don't. Going on into chapter 8. Jesus and the woman who was taken in adultery. And there, Jesus is the light shining in a dark place. Now, as you're reading the Gospel according to John especially, or the other Gospels too, always watch for this, because Jesus gives an object lesson and then a sermon to explain it. Or else He preaches a sermon and then gives an object lesson to explain it. But always watch for the sermon that explains the miracle, either before or just after the miracle itself. And that's what's happening here in chapter 8. And I wish we had time to show you how it goes together, but we can't. In verse 12, right after the miracle, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You remember the situation. They dragged this woman in, threw her down in front of him, said, now what are you going to do? Now what are you going to do? Moses said to stone her. And if he had said stone her, he'd have been in trouble with the Roman authorities, and he'd also been in trouble with the people, because they would have said and known at that point, he doesn't care any more about us than they do. The Roman authorities would not allow the Jews to kill. If he had said, don't stone her, then he would have been in trouble with the Jews, and especially the Jewish leaders, because this was an offense for which death was authorized, and he would have had to contradict Moses. And so they thought they had him, and he bent over and began to write in the sand, and they should have let him alone, but they didn't. They prodded him, and finally he came back at them. He said, all right. Let him that is without you sin among you cast the first stone. And they went out, beginning at the eldest. I think he had the longest record of sin. And he left first. And when they were all gone, there were only 2 people left there. The woman who had confessed her sin. She couldn't do anything else. She'd been caught in bed. And Jesus. And it was all darkness. Except for that one light. I really didn't begin to understand this until I saw a Christian attorney explain it, as I believe only an attorney can understand it and explain it. We were down at the women's prison, the state prison in Indianapolis. And that man walked in there that day, and he's a very a very straight-talking man. He had been district attorney under President Eisenhower for 2 terms. And he said, girls, he says, I want to tell you about a lawyer. He has never yet lost a case. He says, now, I was district attorney, and there was at least one person in there who'd gone up for life for murder under Jack's direction. And he said, I want to tell you about an attorney who has never yet lost a case. Never lost one of his clients. And he said that one of the most difficult cases that he ever faced was this one right here. He told him about what had happened there. He said there wasn't a shadow of a doubt what was wrong. That woman had been caught right in bed. But he got her off. He really got her off. Because he was willing to suffer the full penalty of the law for what she had done. Not by skirting the law, but because he was willing to suffer the penalty. He says, now that brought real hope. And as he spoke to those women, I could see hope come into face after face after face, that maybe there was a way out that we hadn't even thought of, that she hadn't even thought of, that this one and that one and the other one hadn't even thought of. And after that meeting that day, there were a number of those ladies who said, all right, I want to put my confidence in that lawyer, namely Jesus Christ, the great advocate. And they did. And the last time I checked, I'm chaplain down there, and we go back from time to time, there were some of those ladies who were still going on in their new life. There was light, and there was hope, and everything else was blackness and despair, and there was no hope. But he was light in an otherwise dark, dark setting. And all the way through from the beginning of chapter 1 in John, it gets darker and darker and darker in terms of the point-blank conflict between Jesus and those who were denying him. Until finally, at this point here, the light really shows up. In the very next chapter, we have a further illustration of the sermon that he's just preached at the latter part of chapter 8. And Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And you know what happened to the man who was blind from his birth. He spit on the clay, made clay, and he went to wash it off. And he came seeing at the end of verse 7. And the neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? I think the neighbors heard him coming for the first time in his life. Incidentally, ophthalmologists tell us they still can't do anything about that. A man who's been born blind cannot be healed. But he did. And I think you could have heard him 3-4 blocks away. He was shouting as he came. And they said, is this the one? Is this the one? And some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. I'm the one. And they said unto him, how were thine eyes open? And he said unto him, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes. I'm reading verse 11. And he told him how it happened. Then said they unto him, where is he? He said, I don't know. They brought him to the Pharisees, aforetime that was blind. The man gets his eyes open in those days. He was dangerous. So they brought him around to the leaders. He could see. And the leaders found fault because it was on the Sabbath day that he had done it. You know, Jesus did more of his miracles according to the record on the Sabbath day than any other day. He knew they were watching for that. But he really did. And they say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents. And they said to him, is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How is it that he can now see? His parents answered and said, we know that this man is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we don't know. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. And the parents did that because they were afraid of the Jews. They'd be thrown out of the synagogue. It was a poor family. And the synagogue controlled all the social welfare at that time. And they would be thrown out. And they were afraid of that. Therefore his parents said, he is of age. In verse 23, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind. They said, give God the praise. We know this other man's a sinner. He answered and said, now whether he be a sinner or no, I don't know. That's your business, not mine. But one thing I know. Whereas I was blind, now I see. Now, he may have been a poor blind old man, but there's a lot of life in him. And it comes to light in those next few verses there. Then said they unto him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?
Here's where he begins. He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Oh, wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? He just sort of just sticks that little wedge in there and begins twisting. And then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know from whence he is. And the man picked him up again, and he says, why, this is a pretty marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. And since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they threw him out. And the very next verse, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. He always finds the man has been thrown out. And when he had found him, he said, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Now the man made three responses, or four maybe, in verse 11, in verse 18, in verse 33, and in verse 36. In verse 11, they said, who is he? And he said, he's a man. In verse 18, he said, he is a man of God, or a prophet. In verse 17, it is. He said, he's a prophet. In verse 33, he said, he must be a prophet of God. And in verse 36, he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And his spiritual eyes were being opened. There was a physical miracle taking place. His physical eyes were opening, but his spiritual eyes were opening. And he was beginning to see who it was. And he came to the conclusion that he was God. Now here's Peter watching all this. A no reservation basis, a change in life. And this blind man really came through. He under pressure, he really had to think through. The pressure of persecution, he had to think through. Who was it? And when they threw him out, then he really found who it was. He really found that this was the one who would give the light of life. Now, he's the water of life, and he's the light of life. And he causes a change in life. It's a change in kind. Can't you see Peter's wheels turning here as he comes to realize who this is that he's trusted in him, that he's trusted in? In the 10th chapter, Jesus said, one phrase is all we can cover there. He said, you know, I am the good shepherd. The scribes and Pharisees were recognized all through the Old Testament as being the shepherds of the flock. And after they had been persecuting and driving him to the wall day after day and week after week and year after year, he finally turned to the people and he said, well, folks, you know, I'm the good shepherd. I think that's the way he said it. And I think they would have caught the shocking contrast. I'm the good shepherd. There are these others. And they flee the flock when the hireling cometh. But I'm the good shepherd. And Peter would have listened to that. And that played a very important part a little bit later on in Peter's life, because Jesus said to him, I want you to be a shepherd. Take care of the flock. In the 11th chapter, we have a very significant lesson that Peter's in the act of learning that had to do with his understanding of what it meant for him to be a disciple. In the 11th chapter, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and his sister Martha. And this is where Jesus stayed when he was commuting. He commuted. He lived in Bethany, and he just came down over the hill and across the brook and up into through the Gate Beautiful into Jerusalem. He commuted mornings and evenings. He'd go back. And that was a kind of a heaven on earth. I don't mean that heaven's on earth. I mean there's heaven. But I mean it was just a little bit of rest. And they loved him. And after being down there in the temple all day and suffering that persecution, then he'd go back into this loving family relationship at night. And they loved him. And he loved them. And Lazarus was sick, and Jesus was up in the hills because the persecution was getting hot and his time was not yet there. And they sent the message up to him. He whom thou lovest is sick. They didn't say, he who loved you is sick. They said, he whom thou lovest is sick. And Jesus heard it, and he didn't come. He stayed right where he was. For some time, he stayed right where he was. And then finally he said, all right, it's time for us to go down. And in verse 16, dear Thomas, which is called Didymus, said after Jesus had said, well, we've got to go back. Thomas said, well, let's go along and we'll die with him. Thomas had a hard time. But he was willing to go. He was right with him. He might as well die too. That's what's going to happen to all of us. And they came and they found that Lazarus had lain in the grave 4 days already. Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, 15 furlongs off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. He's going to rise in the resurrection. He'll rise in the resurrection day. He'll rise in the resurrection day. For days before and after the funeral, they would have been saying that to Mary and Martha there in the home. And Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. She was the one that always jumped up and ran out to do things. And so she heard he was coming, and she jumped up and ran out, and Jesus didn't even go all the way to the home. He stayed out fairly close to where the cemetery, place of burial was. And he was sitting out there, I think, someplace along the road, and Martha comes out. And the first thing she said to him, if thou hadst been here, our brother had not died. If thou hadst been here, our brother had not died. In verse 21. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And Jesus said to her, well, don't you know your brother's going to rise again? And Martha, in verse 24, said, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection. That's at the last day. And Jesus said to her, but Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said, oh, yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. I think she's really trying to think that one through. And she goes back and tells Mary, and this time Mary comes out. And the first thing Mary says to Jesus was the same thing. She said, if thou hadst been here, our brother had not died. And both the ladies limited Jesus. Since you were up in the hills and not down here right now, you couldn't do anything. You were over in Palestine. I live in the United States. I'm in Colorado right now. If only Jesus were here, he could. How much difference it would make. He could do terrific things. I wouldn't really have the problem sinning if only he were here. Have you ever heard someone say that? She limited Jesus in place. And Jesus was testing her and drawing her out with his questions. Plato didn't have anything. He was drawing her out with his questions, and he said, well, you know he's going to rise again. He said, oh, yes, at the last day. She limited him again. Since it's not the last day yet, you can't do anything. Since you weren't here physically, and since it's not the last day yet, you see what her faith is? Her faith is good for the there and then, but not the here and now. And Jesus had said to the disciples just before that, they said to him, in verse 14, Jesus said to them, the disciples, now I'm going to teach you a lesson. Lazarus is dead and I am glad. You notice how that goes in verse 14? Lazarus is dead and I am glad. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. I have a lesson to teach you. And it came to light as these disciples were listening. These two women were limiting him in place and in time. He said, all right, let's go over to the tomb. So they went over to the tomb. He says, roll away the stone. He said, he stinks. He says, roll it away. So they rolled it away. And he stepped to the door of that tomb and he called, Lazarus, hither. Just two words. A direct imperative, a command. If he hadn't designated Lazarus, they'd all have been out. But he wasn't ready for that. He wasn't ready for that yet. And he specified just the one. And I was at that tomb a few years ago, and we stepped to the group of us. The man who was taking us around was the chauffeur for old Dr. Kelso, the man who'd done the excavation at Jericho. And he knew the Christian background very well. And we started down in, three or four of us, we started down into the tomb, and there's a winding stairway down in there, and it's all dark. And he sort of encouraged us, and we started down in, and then he stepped over and he says, wait a minute. He called us back. We came back, and he stepped up to the door of the tomb, and I think he just said one word. He cupped his hand. He says, Lazarus! And we heard this shuffling
coming up the steps. And I kid you not, my hair stood a little straighter. Even mine. But there was an Arab refugee who was apparently using that as a place to sleep. And I don't know how he knew he was down in there. I don't think it had been just worked out for tourists. But he came up out of there, and I understood a lot better what was going on here as a result of what happened to me then. But he brought him out, and then they unwrapped him. He brought him out wrapped, and then they unwrapped him. And I think I know what I would have done if I'd been there and Mary and Martha and all those others were crying the way they were crying. I think I would have stepped over to the door that I just said to them, "Now just a minute, I'll fix that. You won't need to cry anymore. Just take it easy, will you please? Just let it go." But instead of that, Jesus literally exploded with grief. And he had only one reason to do that, because he knew what he was going to do in just a few minutes. He was going to bring their brother back and restore him to them again. He had only one reason for showing the depths of his feeling under those circumstances, and that is to prove to every person that he can understand no matter what grief or sorrow or difficulty you may be called upon to go through, yet this week or at any time in your life, Jesus can understand that perfectly. And he has the answer. If your faith is good for the here and now, not just for the there and then. And that was the lesson. And Peter was learning this. But did he learn it in time? He was going to need to know in just a few hours now what was really involved in that. I'd like to cover a couple of those other chapters. We're going to have to skip to chapter 13. And that's the one in the upper room. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost, unto the end, unto the uttermost. This was the uttermost expression of his love. And they're sitting there at the table, and the disciples have been arguing on the way in. Jesus had said to them, "I'm going to leave you, I'm going to leave you, I'm going to leave you, I'm going to leave you." And finally they got the point, he's going to leave us. And then their number one thought was, who's going to be number one man after he leaves us? And it was a rented room, and none of them were going to forfeit the right of being the number one man after he left by getting down to wash the feet of the others. And so they all sit. And Jesus sees this situation. And finally he gets down. He takes the night before he goes back to heaven. He does the very thing he did just before he came down to heaven. He took off his coat. And he got down. He girded up his loins and got down to wash their dirty feet. And Peter sees him coming around the end of the table, and Peter says, "You've already done enough for me. You can't do this too." And Jesus said, "Peter, don't you get the point? There's some significance to this. Except I wash you all over, you have no part in me. Except I wash you, you have no part in me." And Peter then says, "Don't stop at my feet. Do me all over." And Jesus said, in effect, this is free translation, but Jesus said, in effect, that's not necessary either. Don't you get the point, Peter? Unless you can have the kind of humility that is absolutely necessary to keep on confessing your sins every time you fall flat on your face in your sins, then the fellowship will be broken. I'm not talking about the relationship right now, Peter. I'm talking about the fellowship. Can you learn this lesson too, Peter? It's an important one about your Christian faith. We learn a few things about how to study the Bible, about how to pray, about how to obey, witness and fellowship and so forth. And we begin charging along in a Christian life, and pretty soon we fall flat on our faces in sin. And then we say, "Oh no, he's already done so much for me. I can't ask him to forgive me anything else. I can't do it. I'll have to do this one myself." And at that point, we have really hit it. He says, "Unless you are willing to get down on your knees and confess those sins and let me forgive you." If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to keep on cleansing us from our unrighteousness. Will you do that, Peter? Can you learn that lesson tonight? It's pretty important that you learn that lesson tonight, Peter. You've learned a lot of other lessons about receiving me on a no reservation basis, about a change of kind, about a faith that's good for the here and now. You've learned a lot of those things, Peter. But can you learn this lesson about the forgiveness of your daily sins? Can you learn it right now? Well, verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord," they got up to go out, I think, and he said, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus said to him, "Well, where I'm going, you can't follow me. but you'll follow me afterwards. And Peter said, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, Peter, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Now, roosters are pretty unpredictable animals, and I suppose there were quite a few of them in Jerusalem. And I don't know how Jesus knew when that rooster was going to go off the next morning. I think that Peter was just as unpredictable as a rooster. But Jesus knew which of them was going to go off first. He called his shots. And yet you'd never read chapter 13 without going on into chapter 14. Nevertheless, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Never read chapter 13 and the last part of that without going on into chapter 14. Peter, I've made a way out. You remember the lesson I just taught you? Judas was there too. Peter was there with him. But Peter, do you remember the lesson I just taught you about being willing to confess your sins? Which of you two men will be willing to confess your sins and come back? Well, you know the story of how Peter did confess. And he did come back to wait. We're having to skip on to the very last chapter right now, chapter 21. Jesus had died. The resurrection had taken place. Jesus had said to the disciples before this, I want you to wait for me at a certain place. And Simon Peter in verse 3, chapter 21, verse 3, said, I go a-fishing. The King James is very weak here. The Greek is much more clear. He says, I go back to my fishing. And it's not just I'm going fishing today in order to relieve the monotony for a little bit. I'm going back to my profession. I'm a fisherman. I'm going back to that old profession. And he was a leader, and they say, we also go with thee. And they went forth, they got into the ship, they went out, they fished all night. The next morning, along about dawn or so, they saw this man standing on the beach, and he says, he uses the word padia in Greek. It's you boys. It's the word for schoolboys, the ones still under instruction. He says, and he words it in the negative form. He says, boys still under instruction, you didn't catch anything, did you? Not much way to answer that except the way it had to be answered. And they said, no. He said, you're the professionals and I'm the amateur. Try the other side of the boat there. So they did. And you know what happened. If you were so anxious to get back to your fishing, now just try the other side of the boat there and I'll show you where the fish are. So he did. And at that point, one of them says to the other, it's the Lord. And it was Peter who heard that. So he put his coat on and dove overboard. Most people take their clothes off to dive in, but he put his on. That's Peter. And he swam to shore. He left the boat and all the fish behind him. And he came all the way in. And they were 200 cubits. The rest of them brought the fish. He left the fish, but they left the fish. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire. And Jesus was there, and he had a fire. And Jesus had a fish too. The difference was that Jesus' fish was already cooked. Peter, you're beginning to get this lesson. This is one of the last lessons in your training program, Peter. You nearly flunked that one the day you denied me three times, but I have another one for you. Now, you said you had to go back to your fishing. Peter, you see my fish? It's already cooked. Look here. Wait a minute, though, Peter. I want you to go back and bring those others in. Now, lay them out there on the sand, all of them. Count them. Just lay them out there on the sand. Those fish were pretty important to you. 153 of them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 153 of them. That's a good catch, Peter. Where'd you get those? On which side of the boat did you get those? How did you know where those fish were? How did you know? Peter, are you beginning to get the point? When I send you someplace, do you think I can provide what's necessary for you to go there? To take care of you while you're there? I told you to wait there and you decided to go back to your fishing. I don't know whether you can learn this lesson or not. When I send you to Timbuktu, do you think I can provide? I fed all of Israel in the wilderness. I guess I fed the 5,000 there. And by the way, Peter, when I need to provide you with some fish, they're already cooked. Are you beginning to get this point? I'll
It's suicide to go over there. How in the world,
how can I trust God for that? Listen, if I send you, I'll provide for you whatever is necessary. Can you get this point, Peter? That I will provide for my people when I send them. And then as soon as they had finished the meal that day, in verse 15, Jesus said, Peter, let's walk on down the beach here a little piece. He says, I have some things we need to talk over for a little bit. Remember those three times that you denied me in a row there? Let me talk to you for a minute. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? The Greek is a little bit ambiguous there. It may have meant fish. It may have been neuter. Peter, do you love me as much as you love your fishing? Just asking you. It may also have meant the other disciples. Do you love me more or as much as these other disciples love me? And Jesus used a very expensive word for love. It's agape. Do you love me with this kind of love that is a mature decision kind of love? Stable. It has emotion in it, but it's a very stable, mature, deliberate kind of love. Do you love me with that agape kind of love? And Peter... I